Good afternoon to all of you. It is the Feast of Trumpets, and I'm confronted here with a trumpet or a shofar. Actually, we brought that because we were able to get that and bring it back from Jerusalem some years ago. So it's always nice to have a relic, if you will, from that great city. You know what we say, next year in Jerusalem, and somehow it seems like that day is more real than ever before, because if we look at the world scene, it doesn't take a lot of creativity to conclude that we are living in challenging times that precede the really challenging times. Now, I do have a little bit of a challenge today, or I had one. I was just finishing up my sermon, and then my computer locked up and completely took it away from me. So I had really nice graphics. I had it all put together and ready to go, but I don't have it now. But I have it in my head, so I'm going to have to speak from my heart and be graphic, I guess, because I won't have the support of the graphics that I have put together to hopefully illustrate the message. I will begin the message today by citing two scriptures that are, I would consider to be classic and central to the day that we are celebrating. The first one, not surprisingly, is over in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. I mean, it's difficult to have a Feast of Trumpets without citing this scripture. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, John wrote at the behest of Jesus Christ that was revealing it to him. He saw this all play out in front of him, and he wrote down this, because this is what he saw. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is a proclamation that will change the course of history in a way that has never happened before. Think about how different the world would be, or how different the world, I should say, will be when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So the trumpet sounds, and this is our expectation. This is something that we look forward to. And then there's another scripture that is very central to us. I mean, here we're talking about the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have Paul writing in the 50s A.D., and this was before the temple was actually destroyed, just to kind of give a context for it. And in chapter 15, we all know this passage. I mean, it's all about the resurrection. But we're going to take a look at the trumpet sound in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. And I'm going to break into the passage here just to focus on the trumpet. It says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So on this day, two things will happen. Christ returns, takes over the governments of this world, and those that are his at his coming, and all those that believe down through time, having died, having been sealed with the Holy Spirit, will be resurrected and changed, and the corruptible will put on incorruption, and the mortal will put on immortality. I mean, I can't think of a better news than that, can you? I mean, that is a vital component of the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what gospel means. So those are things that we should be excited about, and those are things that we should be thinking about, because That's kind of the culmination of what this day pictures and what this day means. But I want to provide some context, and the context is pretty grim. And hence the title of my message today is Trumpets and the Grim Path to Get There. Trumpets and the Grim Path to Get There. This is the seventh trumpet, which indicates logically and mathematically that there are six trumpets that preceded. So what I'd like to do with you is just walk through the seven trumpets, because that provides the path to the point in time. I mean, if we have interpreted the framework correctly, we're talking about a one-year period. You know, if you think back in terms of, okay, it's been 6 months, right, that we've had this quote-unquote pandemic, and it seems like a long time. So I think our experience this year is in many ways a way for us to maybe think about these things more deeply and what it might or could be like. Because what we're going, I'm giving you a warning ahead of time, because what we're going to read is way, way orders of magnitude worse than what we've just experienced. Orders, I mean, it doesn't even, we're going to look back at this and say this was nothing. This was really nothing. So come with me back to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, and we'll just take some time here and take a look at the events that precede this trumpet blast. Revelation chapter 8. We will read verse 1 just to get the context. When he opened the seventh seal, so, you know, there are the seven seals, and then there's the seventh seal with the seven trumpets, and, you know, you have all these sets of seven. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I remember somebody once said that that's proof that there are no women in heaven, because there was silence for a half an hour. And now I've made good of the fact that I'm white male and over 50 and you know, all of the things that go along with that. Okay, that's a really bad joke. So, David, extract that from the, just delete that. Bleep, okay? And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, not one, but seven. And another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints on a golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And this is an interest. This is what's going on. This is what John saw in heaven and what it was going on. And here the prayers of the saints are quantified, if you can use that, and depicted as incense going up before the Father. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And of course, if you've ever blown a trumpet or a shofar, you have to kind of prepare yourself. You have to take a deep breath and then blow into it. And now we get to, in verse 7, the sequence of the different trumpets. In verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. So that was the event that followed the blast of the first trumpet. And then there is the consequence. And here's where I had some really nice graphics. And maybe it was too graphic. But I went out and found some graphics that, you know, attempt to show the consequence. Notice what it says here. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. I mean, that's big. a third of the trees. Now, I was just in California 2 weeks ago, and of course, they have a lot of fire out there, and somebody here probably knows how many million acres that have now burned. And, you know, when we got to the airport in Sacramento, we looked across the runway, just outside the airport, there was a massive fire going on, and I'm like, hope we can get out here. And it was a big grass fire, but never made it to the airport, so we were able to take off. But so much fire that it's recommended that you wear an N95 mask in order, because the air quality is that bad. But it's not a third of California. I mean, it's a big portion, but it's not a third. Here we're talking about the consequence of it. This is the last year leading up to that proclamation that we read, where a third of all trees are burned and all the grass. I mean, that's a really big word. And it's a really small word, A-L-L, but it is all-encompassing. Just the environmental impact of all green grass being burned, I don't even know how to describe it. But that's what happens at the first blast of the trumpet. So that's number one. We got six more to go. Are you with me? Verse 8. Then a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now, we can speculate what that might be, because I think John was challenged. I think John actually saw exactly in full color what is going to actually take place, and he tried in the best he could to describe future technology. So, you know, a burning, I mean, this looks to me, I mean, it's either a meteoroid making entry into the atmosphere, or it could be some type of man-created bomb. I mean, you can speculate what it might be. And it hits the sea. The consequence of it is that a third of the sea, and we're talking about the salt water here, a third of the sea became blood. Now, it doesn't say that it became like blood. I mean, maybe that's the case. But I think John had the vocabulary to write like blood rather than just it came to be blood. One third of the sea. Now, If you look at the surface of the Earth, this is an interesting just kind of bit of trivia. About two-thirds of the surface of the Earth is water. Most living organisms, not all, but most, including human beings, are about two-thirds water. Interesting. But of that two-thirds, one-third is going to turn into blood. Again, the stench, the environmental impact is going to be unbelievable. It's when you start to think about what that would do. We talk about the economic impact of shutting down for the virus. A third of the sea turns to blood. We're not going to be worried about economic impact. We're going to be worried about how we're going to live. I mean, if a third of the sea turns to blood, that means, as we read here, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So we better start making stuff here, because the supply chain is going to be broken. You know, we're used to being able to, if you have money, you can get anything you want, right? You just go buy it, and it's in stock. Well, that's we've seen a little bit of disruption. Go try buying a freezer right now, or some other appliance, or plywood. Everybody's staying at home, and you know, the government printed money, so I've got money, and it's burning a hole in their pocket. It's got to be spent. So what do? You go and you buy things to improve your home. You build a deck. You do those kinds of things. So consequently, you can't get plywood in some cases, or you can't get decking material. All the ships are sailing right now. Here, a third of the ships are destroyed. Verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. I mean, here again, this could be a meteoroid or something else. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So first we're talking about the impact that the second trumpet had impact on the salt water. Now we're talking about impact on the fresh water. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star was Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Many men. Okay, what we saw, remember New York? Remember the pictures of the morgues? We're talking about a mere less than 1%, and the system gets overloaded. Because everything in our modern world has become precisely calibrated to respond to normal. Okay? The reason you do that, I understand that. I mean, it's called utilization. You cannot operate profitably when you've got a lot of equipment that have cost a lot of money or a lot of hospital beds that are not being used. It costs too much money. So our systems are calibrated for normal. I mean, insurance, for example, is the same way. Actuaries calculate the risk factors based on historical norms. It doesn't take into account something like this. You know, the water systems? A third of the water systems are blood. Now what are you going to do? In California, for example, where water is rationed to begin with. That's when many men die. That's trumpet blast number 3. I said it was this is the path, or as I said, the grim path to get to the seventh trumpet that is such a powerful proclamation that remedies the world's ills. But what I want to draw our attention to today is that, you know, we just don't go from normal, kind of comfortably sitting in our cushy chairs in our air-conditioned homes, going to work, and then all of a sudden one day, there's this huge trumpet blast. Jesus Christ shows up, and we all live happily ever after. I mean, that would be nice, but that's not what the Bible says. We have a sense of normalcy and comfort right now, but the thing we most look forward to, as we should, there is a path to get there, and we're looking at the description here, and I think, at least for me, I think I can somehow identify with it a little bit better than before. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now we get into the woes. And it goes from woeful to actual woes. Now, again, I'll just, you know, you think about it for a moment. You know, what happens when the sun only shines two-thirds of the time? And I'm sure there are scientists that could, well, I mean, scientists can tell us everything, right? But they could at least speculate what that might be. I mean, if you're concerned about climate change, this is climate change. We should be concerned about climate change, but it's not what we think it is. This is climate change. If the sun does not shine for one-third of the time, you're not going to have to worry about global warming. It's going to be a global deep freeze, which, you know, if you're old like I am, you will remember that this was the narrative back in the 70s was that we were facing a mini ice age would never materialize. The reality is God is sovereign. God is in control. God has, I believe, a thermostat in heaven. And then whenever people start getting too big for their britches, projecting on what the climate's going to do, he just goes and turns the thermostat a little bit and say, let's watch they do now, you know. You know, the according to the experts, the solar ice caps were all supposed to be melted by now. Didn't happen. Because they can, I'm not anti-science. Good science can predict a lot of things and solve a lot of problems. But you can't predict the future because God is in control of the future. Chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, think about this. Sun's already only shining two-thirds of the time. So now you open up this big furnace, and you have smoke that comes up out of the pit. And the sun is darkened because of that. The sun and the air are darkened because of the pit. Now, some of you probably even noticed the smoke from California and Oregon has made it all the way to here. You know, notice how the sun looks. I mean, it's just not, and that's from a couple, may I say this, little fires in the West. I mean, I don't want to minimize as tragic as it has been. Comparatively speaking, it's nothing. Compare what is described here on the path between where we are today to where we want to be when we get changed to glory. Continuing in verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. Well, now think about this. We've already lost a third of the trees and all the grass. So, I mean, maybe it started to sprout again. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them because things are so bad. Notice, I think I skipped over in verse 4 where it says that, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Continuing, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns and something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. I mean, I know we've, if you, for those of you that remember the old correspondence courses, you know, we've looked at this and said, this is a description that could very well be, you know, helicopter battleships. It was something like that. You imagine, you know, think about poor John. Think about what it must have been like for him to see the technology that we have today in full color and thinking, you know, okay, I was commanded to write this down. Now, how do I describe it? You know? And the best thing you can do is say they're kind of like locusts, but they have all these differentiating features. Continuing in verse 8, they had hair like women's hair, their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. You know, that kind of makes sense. You know, they were armored. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. You know, what does a, what, you ever hear a helicopter coming? You hear him coming, and then when he passes overhead, there's a time when you don't hear them. It's very much, you know, if you've heard the hoofbeats of a lot of chariot wheels, the sounds are very similar. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming. Verse 13. Now we get to the sixth trumpet. I mean, we're only one trumpet away from the seventh. But not so fast. I mean, this is a big one. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and a month and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third. So you do the math. We've got just over 7 billion people. If it were 6 billion, a third is 2 billion. No, that's not 2 million. 2.25 billion people. That's a problem. None of our systems will provide any support. There's no way. If one in three people die, it's each person on his own. One in three. Now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them, and I saw the horses in the vision who sat and whose and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red. Verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouth. So you have a third that get killed by them, and then plagues killed a third. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Behavioral psychology did not work. You know, behavioral psychology is when you put consequence in place. I mean, behavioral psychology can change behavior. You know, people will respond to consequence. But the people that are left over here are so stubborn and so evil that despite the fact that all these things happened, it says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And you say, we don't have that kind of thing today, do we? Yes, we do. And we have a whole spectrum of it. You know, we have people that, you know, worship money and silver and gold in the sense that it's the most important thing to them. But you go to India, you go to Thailand, you go to non-Western nations, and you literally have people burning incense to idols. That's still a thing in 2020. And then you have, even in Christendom, you have burning of incense and all of that being offered to represent images of various saints. So idolatry today is just like it was a long time ago. It is almost omnipresent. It's everywhere. Continuing, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. I mean, this I think is a little bit easier to imagine. I mean, we've had, since Roe v. Wade, between 60 and 70 million innocent children disposed of, murdered. And, you know, I remember Mr. Stiver saying some years ago that the number of casualties in the Civil War roughly equated the number of slaves. You know, the idea of consequence and an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I shudder to think at where we're at. You know, and there are those who speculate what could happen even in the near term. You know, if our country becomes embroiled in civil strife, you know, if we're going to have to pay for those 60 million innocent lives, it's going to make what we've just been through look like nothing. Literally nothing. I don't know if you saw it. We had a Amish Mennonite couple in Indianapolis. I don't know the people. I know of them, where they had a tire blowout. They went to fix it, and then they had a problem with their trailer lights, and a couple black men came up and just point blank range shot the woman and seriously wounded the husband. You know, that's just, you know, it's these kinds of things, the violence that we see is near us. They murder, there's sexual immorality of all sorts and kinds. So that's the consequence of the six. I'm going to skip over the little book and go to, because there's another little episode here in chapter 11 prior to getting to the seventh angel. Verse 3 of chapter 11, and I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, I've talked to at least five of the two witnesses, and I've corresponded with a few other ones as well. And, it was a pretty interesting conversation on the Watts line and talked to, I am the two witnesses. Okay, tell me about this. Let's talk about why you are, plural, the two witnesses. I've always been fascinated on why it is. I mean, this is the last job in the world that I ever want to apply for, if you look at what happens. But there have been a lot of volunteers down through time. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I don't particularly like wearing sackcloth either. I much prefer the wardrobe I have here. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God on the earth. You know, God has always worked in peculiar ways, and so you have two individuals here that are dressed in sackcloth, but they're actually the two lampstands. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. I mean, that's kind of neat. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. So that kind of sounds like, you know, James Bond on steroids. Verse 7, now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And what we read in the next two verses would, if you try this, go back and find a commentary on Revelation that was written 50 years ago or 100 years ago, and watch theologians explain away, spiritualize, what we read here that makes perfect sense today, because guess what? Everybody's got this kind of thing, the idea of the whole world participating and seeing what happens here is not a stretch. Continuing, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, clearly a reference to Jerusalem. Then those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies, and 3.5 days and not allow the dead bodies to be put into the graves. Now, we've seen that. You know, remember, what is it, Benghazi, where you have, you see on the television screens bodies being dragged down through the street. I mean, that's very possible. It's also interesting that this late in the game, after all of the things that happened and occurred and the sun being darkened, apparently there is still enough functional technology available for this to occur. Verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God in heaven. So, you know, this, here you see a little different response. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. So now we get to where we started. I mean, we've walked down what is clearly a very grim path of events that we will go through before we get here. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that begs a question. What does it take to navigate the grim path to victory? What does it take? Now, I would be very audacious to submit to you that I've got 3 bullet points that'll get you there, okay? And that's kind of like, well, these are the 3 things that you have to do in a pandemic. It's all very nice and clean and academic and predictable. So I put that qualifier on what I'm going to share with you, but I'm going to give you 3 points that the Bible says are critical to navigating this grim path. Not me, the Bible. So the first one is this. Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. You find that over in Luke chapter 21, which I'll read the verse first, and then we'll look at the context. Luke chapter 21, verse 28 says this. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, don't be despondent, don't be depressed, don't be afraid. Look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. It's only a year away. I mean, that, if you look at it in the scheme of things, is cause to be excited. Notice in verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So it is in this immediate context that one of the tools, one of the things that we're commanded to do during these days is to lift up our head. Now, that sounds really good. I mean, I'm going to lift up my head, you know, and I won't be afraid. But notice what it says, men's hearts failing from fear. And I think anybody that says, I'm not going to be afraid, you know, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. Number two, assemble. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25. I mean, these are all those scriptures that, you know, we take a nice scripture, you know, out, you record it in your mind, or maybe you put it on a wall, or you write it in a notebook. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I mean, it's the commandment is to assemble in the context of seeing the day approach. But if you back up in the larger context, here is what enables you to do that despite the circumstances around you. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. You see, this kind of connects back to lifting up your head. Where I didn't go, and you can make a note of this, is Psalms chapter 91, where, you know, this is the famous psalm where it talks about 1,000 falling at your side, 1,000 shall fall. There's a book by that title about a Seventh-day Adventist person that actually served in Hitler's army during the entirety. And then, of course, you have Hacksaw Ridge on the other side, that lived through, literally saw 1,000 people fall by his side. Continuing, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You know, what is our hope? I mean, we take a lot of confidence from the proclamation of the seventh trumpet. You know, at the end of the day, if we have confidence in that, nothing else matters. Whether we live or whether we die, the resurrection is at hand. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You see, that is the importance of assembly and fellowship, because we stir each other up, lest embers, you know, I think there's a hymn we sing where it talks about embers losing their fire. So that's point number two. And then finally, We read this over in, let's go to Revelation chapter 9 once again. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. The seal of God. Whatever is that? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. I mean, the importance of truth just cannot be overemphasized. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God. And that's also one of the reasons it talks about, you know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I believe, and it just seems that, I mean, this just makes sense to me, that the only thing that will get us through the cataclysmic events that we read in the grim path to get there is God's Holy Spirit empowering us to do what we and no man can do, and that is to give us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. As it says, I mean, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was afraid. I mean, it's being afraid is it's just a natural human emotion. I mean, I've said that I have a poorly developed sense of fear. Well, you know, some of the time I do get afraid at times. And when we're afraid, you know, you just clam up. I mean, think about what we read about. Any thinking human being, any flesh and blood human being is going to be scared out of their wits. I mean, that's just a fact. So I think this seal of God, this guarantee of our salvation, is probably the single most important thing that we need to have and use in order to be able to navigate that grim path. So those are three things. There are probably many more. But let's conclude with victory over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just read those marvelous scriptures once again, because Paul makes if you read chapter 15, it's written like a legal brief. I mean, he starts out his argument early in the chapter defending the veracity of the fact that Jesus Christ, in fact, was resurrected, and he has 500 witnesses to that fact. And people in 50 A.D. were still alive that witnessed it. And, you know, that's what makes it happen. Notice, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I mean, that's what we live for. That's the hope that we have. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass in the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That, brethren, is the hope and promise of the Feast of Trumpets.